orchestrated any great schemes to cover things up. These were men who were very saddened that what had been promised them had not seemed to come true. They didn't believe the Galilean women when they said the body wasn't there. They don't even recognize Jesus in our passage when he appears in their midst. Despite 3 years of intensive discipleship, of seeing their Lord perform countless miracles, multiplying bread and fish to feed thousands, healing the sick, raising the dead, despite 3 years of teaching the scriptures, preaching the kingdom, or sitting under Christ doing that, showing them that he was the promised Messiah, despite all of these things, even Peter, who had previously declared that Jesus was the Christ of God, the one anointed to be King of Kings and the great high priest of his people, Peter's great profession, even Peter did not expect the resurrection. And when Christ dies, he cried with the rest of the apostles in the upper room. Congregation, these were such weak men. These were weak men. These were men of little faith, like so many before them, and like so many afterwards. And with that in mind, and there's a reason why I emphasize that, coming into the final closing crescendo of the Gospel of Luke, there are four things which the Spirit would like to draw to our attention in that context. The first thing is this: Jesus loves his people despite their weaknesses and sin. Jesus loves his people despite their weaknesses and sin. Bear in mind that these people here in the upper room were not just those he called friends, not just those he called disciples. These were people he had died to save. He had died that they might be saved. They were his sheep. They were a mess. But he was their shepherd, and he loves them as their shepherd. You've often heard, I know, the expression that love is blind. It's thrown about in jest quite often, and yet, even though it's thrown about in jest, most people actually believe it. They operate as if it's true. Thinking critically, though, biblical love is never blind. Not strictly speaking. Biblical love, by contrast to blind love, is a forgiving love. Biblical love is a forgiving love. It sees the betrayal and the sin and the failure. But because biblical love isn't earned, it can't be lost when people don't live up to expectations. They don't need to maintain it by their activity. Biblical love is an amazing expression of unearned grace. And this shouts to us out of this text. Jesus knew his disciples were weak. The last time he had met eyes with Peter, Peter had denied him 3 times in the courtyard of the high priest. It was the last time he met eyes with his beloved apostle. The last time he had seen the other disciples were when they fled the scene at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that Thomas doubted him. It's clear in the other gospel accounts. He knew that the others had disbelieved the witnesses that he had sent to them, even for his resurrection. And even as he stands before them, appearing in the upper room, his beloved disciples, restored to life, reunited with his brethren, what does he see? He sees that they are terrified. That they are frightened. They think that he is a ghost. Where are the great men of faith? Where are those that Paul would say would be the foundation of the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20? No, congregation, our Lord knows their weakness. He knows their betrayals. He knows their denials. And we know, because he's recorded it for all the church to see at the end of Luke. And yet to those broken and frightened men, what are the first words out of his mouth? Peace be to you. Now you imagine Peter, given what has just happened, you imagine Peter hearing those words. There's a world of meaning in that simple phrase. Peace to you, of course, in the sense of a warm greeting between friends. Peace to you in the recognition that they haven't experienced peace since Christ's death, and yet now they no longer need to mourn. Peace to you in the deep-seated reality that Jesus has done for them the saving work of grace, that their sin would no longer be counted against them because he had bought their peace with his blood. Peace be to you. And this is a telling lesson for all of us, isn't it? As Christians, we also must never be afraid of our weakness. We can face it head on. In fact, we know we are no better off than the disciples. I think I may have mentioned this once before, but I came across a very insightful comment a while ago. A person observed, "My enemies can never say anything worse about me than what I say about myself when I sing to my Lord." My enemies can never say anything worse than what I express in song when I'm worshiping my God. I'm more sinful than my enemies will ever know. I'm more weak than they know. I'm more broken than they know. God knows I'm worse than they think I am. And yet, is it not true that we can sing "Amazing Grace" that saved a wretch like me? Amazing grace. Where is our hope? It's not in our own power or our own might. It's certainly not in our youthful strength or the depth of our wallet. It's not even in our ability to hide our sin from others. No, our hope lies entirely in the love of God expressed to us through his Son. The love that Jesus has for wayward sheep, for wandering sheep. The love of the bridegroom for a bride that needs to be washed, Ephesians 5. And yet he loves us despite that. I am just like one of these men, just as fearful, just as prone to distraction, spiritual blindness, just as prone at times to doubt and disbelief. I imagine you're the same. And yet, our Lord never stumbles. Our Lord never falls. Our Lord never tires. And he never grows weary. And brothers and sisters, he is not blind to the sins of his disciples. He is not blind to your sins. He knows them more than you know them. And he hates them more than you hate them. But he loves us because such sin has been forgiven in the blood of his Son. We have been redeemed by his sacrifice. By his wounds, we are healed. And because of his work, and this is one of the most staggering passages in the scriptures, Hebrews tells us God is not ashamed to call us his beloved children. Christ is not ashamed to be identified as our brothers and sisters. How staggering is that? He sees our sinfulness. He deals with our sinfulness. And he loves us despite it. Peace be with you. Your sins are forgiven. What a wonderful Lord and Savior who meets his disciples even in their weakness. That's the first thing here. The second is this. Jesus leads his disciples to the truth. He leads his disciples to the truth. Jesus not only meets with them, despite their disbelief, but it's very clear that he ministers to them. He reasons with them. He points them to the truth. We touched on this last week, so I don't need to major on it again. And yet, it's portrayed in a particular light here, recognizing Luke's version of the Great Commission in verse 47. We need to recognize that leaving people in falsehood or simply emoting at them, well, I want better for you, I have an emotional attachment to you, that is not inherently loving. That is not sufficient to express love. Note here in our passage that Christ does not simply give him his own perspective on the matter. You know, you feel what you feel, and I want to affirm that, but I feel something different, and you should affirm that, and hopefully eventually it'll all happen. No. Jesus teaches them the truth, and he declares it as the truth, and he goes to the scriptures to reveal the truth. Of course, he begins by showing his hands and his feet, and he says, look, I'm not a ghost. You can see it. In another account, he tells Thomas to feel it and to touch his hands. Despite the fact that he has just appeared in the room, despite the fact that he has just disappeared from the presence of the disciples in verse 31, who are now seeing him yet again, he is still physical. They can see the effect of the cross on his body. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as he says. And even though they still have doubts, what does he do? Well, he goes further and he says, give me something to eat. Look, I can eat something. I'm eating with you all. The food that you know and have already eaten, that's physical. I am eating because I am physical. It's a proof that he is truly resurrected. And then once again, he opens the scriptures to show that he is truly the promised Messiah. He turns to the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. All of the Old Testament testified to him. And you know, congregation, the reason why this is so important, the reason we need to return to it yet again today, is that this, the truth, reality, is what the disciples are called to testify to. This is what they are witnesses to, what actually happened. Inherent within the very nature of their calling, verse 48. They witnessed it in their own changed life, certainly with the power of the Spirit. Their sins are forgiven, their hearts are changed, verse 47. But primarily what they are called to do is to bear witness, not just personally, but to the world, to the events of the cross. They are to testify to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, I think that some of us fail in this when we try and give the gospel to others. We are not primarily called to talk to people about our own feelings. We don't say things like, well, try it, you might like it. You may as well, what do you have to lose? As if it's a chance game. No. We also don't say, it worked for me, maybe it'll work for you. No, we don't say things like, church is a group of loving people and you've never experienced love that on earth that you will experience in church. That may be true, but that is not the gospel. We are called to bear witness to the events of the cross. We are called to testify to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Repent. Believe. Believe Jesus has done the work that saves. He was born among men. He died on the cross as a result of sin, to pay for that sin. He was resurrected in victory over that sin. He ascended to heaven and was glorified because of his work in relation to that. And even now he is seated at the right hand of God in glory, and he will come again to judge the nations. Repent, believe, and find salvation for your souls at the cross. That is what we bear witness to. That is the challenge to the world. Christianity necessarily is founded on the truth of those events. And we will see that as we go through the book of Acts. This is the reason for the hope within you, if you are a Christian, is it not? And we must be prepared to give an account of it. It's the second challenge out of our passage. A little bit more brief because we've already covered it before. The third thing of four is that Jesus promises the Spirit to his disciples. And again, we don't need to major on this. We're going to actually focus on it particularly in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. But it's important for us to note this, especially as we finish off the Gospel of Luke and we go forth into Esther for a bit of a break and a breather. So I'm not going to spend too much time on this particular point today, but Jesus does remind them as they go forth and as he is about to ascend into heaven, that the success of the... He knows their weaknesses. They know their weaknesses. But he assures them that the success of their witnessing will not depend on them. Instead, the Father has promised the Spirit, he says. He will send them a helper. His work, even in the lives of others, will never be disrupted by the frailty of the men he sends. Now you think about the doubts that we so often have in God. How much greater reason do the disciples have to doubt their own strength and ability? And yet Christ assures them, no, the Father has promised the Spirit. And you will go forth to bear witness to these things and see the fruit of his labor. His chosen people will be saved because his power will secure them. Isn't that a wonderful assurance? Before we move on to the final point, I just want to also note in relation to this, one of the clear ways that the gospel truth is affirmed in the book of Acts is through the power of the Spirit displayed, as it was in Christ's ministry, through miracles and signs and wonders. That is clear. But the greatest work of the Spirit by far was not healing the flesh, but resurrecting the soul. It was not feeding the 5,000 with bread and fish, but adding thousands to the church in response to Peter's sermon at the end of Acts chapter 2. Thousands were added to the church. That's the work of the Spirit. And I put it to you that you will never hear in the scriptures that all the angels in heaven rejoice when someone's leg gets a bit longer, as some of the modern faith healers like to profess in terms of the miracles they perform. But you do hear of all the angels in heaven rejoicing and all the saints who are currently in glory rejoicing when one sinner's heart turns to the Lord in repentance and finds salvation in the cross. Behold the work of the Spirit to save sinners. We'll talk about this in much greater depth later, but suffice it to say, the disciples are not going to be left alone, even though Jesus is about to ascend. And they, like us, have a hope of success, even in our evangelism, even in our witnessing, that goes well beyond our own ability. Souls are saved not because the minister has a degree. Souls are saved because the Spirit moves through weak and broken men to testify to the wonders of the cross. And so all of us, though weak, are used in God's hand to bring sinners to salvation. What is impossible for man is possible for God. It's the opening verses of Luke, is it not? It's the third thing. Final thing. The final thing. The fitting response to the empty cross. The fitting response to the empty cross. Jesus ascends into heaven. Again, we'll revisit that in chapter 1 of Acts, and we need to talk about that, but I'm not going to talk about it in depth here. But Jesus blesses them. He was parted from them. He's carried up into heaven. What did that then drive his disciples to do, given all these events? What did that drive his disciples to do? Verse 52, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So let it be. The undeniable proof of the resurrection, the knowledge that there was a good news, repentance and remission of sins that should now be preached in his name to all the nations, that there's a message we can send, the hope realized, all these things and more in the ministry, the person and work of Jesus Christ caused great joy in the hearts of these men. Immense joy. And this is a challenge, congregation. And let me ask you the question. What is your response to the work of Christ on your behalf? What is your response? What is the state of your heart in relation to this? How long did it take after your conversion before you became somewhat bored of the empty cross? It became somewhat humdrum. How long did it take before you had a battle in your heart where you had this tension between what you say you love, what you know that you probably should love, and yet when you're honest with yourself, you just don't really find the joy in him that you know that you should have? It's fleeting. You wish it were more. There have been moments of it. But we wander. How easy it is to become distracted. To find much greater joys in so many other things. You know, R.C. Sproul once observed, God doesn't want me to play with religion. He doesn't want me to dabble in church. He wants me, body and soul. That's what God wants. What do you want? You see, the demand of your God and the immense joy of your God, if you truly understand it biblically, is that he wants you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is what he has worked to achieve through the death of his son. That's what the new heart within you is supposed to draw you towards. The disciples had an immense reason, had great cause to worship him. Their joy in him and his work brought them continually to the temple. And remember that the temple now had its curtains torn. The Holy of Holies was open. You imagine, even as they're worshiping, the reminder of the work of Christ even there. They were continually praising and blessing God. Now, brothers and sisters, we can say, and we should say, that this certainly goes beyond just church. It does go beyond church. We live lives of worship to our God. We offer up our entire lives as living sacrifices every day, every moment, every breath. It's more than worship in God's house, but it's not less than that. And it's notable that despite the work of Christ, the disciples desired to go to the temple. To go to the temple where the other people of God habitually gathered together to worship God. And how much greater reason to worship God now that they'd received Christ. Is this the attitude that you have when you come into his presence? When you approach the Lord's Day. I had significant hardship this week. I desire, as David did, to bless the name of the Lord in the midst of it. To hear his voice. To sing his praises. The birthday of my child falls on the Sunday. I desire to go as the disciples did, to rejoice in the work of Christ, even on their behalf, to sing praises to his name for his covenant faithfulness. Behold the blessings of my God. I will go and worship him. I will bring my children to worship him. I'm so exhausted from the work and the stress of the world. I desire to be in his temple daily, to assemble before his throne of grace, to find my rest in him. I hunger, I thirst, I ache for peace. And so I come. There is no place I would rather be. I've been blessed. I've been healed. God has answered my prayers. I come. There is no place I would rather be. The joy within me springs out and finds expression as I praise my God in the presence of his people. You know, congregation, some of you are very mistaken on this point. The reason the people of God desire to come to him in worship is not primarily because he requires it, even though he does, but because he is worthy of it. And because with the new hearts that he has wrought within us through the grace and kindness of Christ, we love him now. We love him now. We delight in him. And so we desire to express praise and honor and worship and adoration to him because we know he is worthy. And brothers and sisters, some of you need to think long and hard about this. Because you have the wrong attitude to worship. Love is not minimalistic. That's true in all of your relationships. It should be true in your relationships. How much more so in your relationship with God? Joy is not content to get to the lowest common denominator of what is required. Imagine having that conversation with your spouse, with your children. You can't require that I spend any more time with you. I've done this. That's enough. That's not love. It is the joy of the Lord and the love we have because he first loved us, which motivates us to run to him, to sing his praises, to witness to the world also with urgency, that they also might know of him and come into his presence to worship alongside us. And congregation, I acknowledge in my own heart, I'm the minister of this congregation, and I struggle to love my Lord and to love the gathering of the saints in his presence as much as I ought. I have the same battle in my heart. But the truth of what we see in Luke, the work of Christ on our behalf, testifies to us of the greatest event that has ever occurred, not just in human history, but in your life and in my life. And so now we can meet with the God of our salvation. Give us more of Christ. Enable us to worship him more and more. Do not give me the bare minimum. Pour your Spirit out upon me, Lord. May I abound in love as I experience the heights and breadths and depths of your love for me in Christ. Enable me to enter ever more deeply into the Holy of Holies, even in this life, that I might taste it now and have all the more desire for it in the life to come. Congregation, every time you think of the blessing of what Christ has done for you, I pray that the Spirit will stir your heart joyfully to worship him through the week. And especially as you come with the living stones of the temple to worship him as the body of Christ. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Lord. May God open our eyes to the immensity immensity of his love for us in Christ Jesus. And may that drive us with the new hearts that we now have, as it did the disciples, to worship him with everything we have, everything we are. And may the world see the love that we now have and crave it and desire it. For he is worthy of it all and more. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the wonders of your love for us in Christ, the wonders of your work for us in Christ, we ask, Lord, that you will change and lift up our hearts, stir them. May we love you because you first loved us. May we not be content with small things, for Lord, we are overwhelmed with your love for us. And so we desire to respond in great joy and adoration. May we worship you in a way that is fitting. And yet, God, our Father, we recognize that we are unable to do that ourselves. So we ask for the Spirit. Purify our worship. Lift it up that it might be a fragrant offering to you. And do what even we cannot do, even now. Shower honor upon your Son. Lift him up and glorify him. Celebrate his work for us, that we also might continue to look forward to being with him in heaven. We thank you for your strength. We thank you for your work, your patience with us. We know our weakness. And yet we thank you that despite our weakness, you are strong in our accounts and not one of us will be lost. And so we turn to you in thanks and joy. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to stand and respond. Number 391, the church's one foundation, 391, Jesus Christ.